It is easy to assume that those who attend church regularly or who are involved in ministry work are somehow safeguarded from any kind of spiritual decay. Alistair Begg warns us that no one is exempt from the danger of backsliding. And today on Truth for Life, we'll learn how to care for those who may be wandering from the faith. We're looking at the closing verses of James chapter 5.
Our title this evening is Winning Back the Wanderers. But before we think about winning back those who wander, we are confronted by the letter of James, forcing us to ask of ourselves, am I beginning to wander? Am I a wanderer? And if so, what am I personally going to do about it? Murray McShane, who died at the age of 29 and preached remarkable sermons, even though he was so youthful, preaches in the mid part of his ministry a sermon from Hosea chapter 7 and verse 9, which reads, "Gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not." He said these words describe a state of secret backsliding, the most dangerous perhaps of any. It is a common thing for persons grown up in years to turn old and gray-headed without observing it. Most people are unwilling to be thought old. They do not love to notice the progress of decay, and the marks of old age are allowed to steal upon them unobserved. And then he says, somewhat remarkably, the teeth drop out one by one. This is a commentary on the time in which he lived and also on Scottish dentistry. The hand loses its steadiness. The limbs lose their elasticity. The eye becomes dim, and gray hairs are here and there upon the head, and we are in old age before we are aware. So it is in the decay of the soul in divine things. It creeps up upon us in such a way as we are unobservant of, and when confronted by, often unwilling to face. And he goes on to say to his congregation, "Alas, my friends, it is plain from ourselves. Brethren, we as a congregation are a monument that there is such a thing as spiritual decay." It seems to me that that takes confidence, courage, and striking honesty on the part of the pastor in St. Peter's there in Dundee. And equal courage and honesty is called for from this pulpit, amongst this congregation, recognizing that every one of us who turns open the Scriptures is confronted by the Scriptures face to face. Now, as we deal with this, it's important that we recognize that the answer to the question posed by Cain back in Genesis 4 and verse 9, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer to that question is, in fact, yes. That we have responsibilities not simply to pray for one another, but also to watch out for the well-being of one another. And what we have described here is not a call that relates to those who have not professed faith in Jesus, but it is rather a call to observe those who, having started out on the path of faith, who have given testimony, often in baptism, and have sat at communion with God's people, somehow or along the journey, they have gone absent without leave. And James concludes his letter with this issue, surely because he recognizes the absolute importance of it. Now, you will notice that he speaks concerning the wandering from the truth. It is a wandering from the truth. Not truth as an abstract commodity, but truth as it is found in the Scriptures, truth as it is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is the truth. So the individual here mentioned is someone who has begun to wander away from Jesus. They have begun to distance themselves from Christ. And we are, he says, as a family of faith, to watch out for those wanderers. They will have departed in their minds from the things of truth. They will have gone off, often from things that they once held dear. And if they have shifted doctrinally, you may watch for the second shoe falling, and the second shoe which falls is the moral shoe. It has been always the case that when I have heard someone explaining to me that they no longer like to think of God in the way they once did, they are usually seeking to reconfigure God in order to accommodate their own sinful proclivities. And the danger that is represented in that is a clear and present danger. We wander in our minds, then we wander in our actions. We begin to think little of Jesus, and we soon have little faith in Jesus. We neglect the fact that the Bible calls us to holiness and to distinctive Christian living, and before we know where we are neither holy nor distinctive in any shape. We begin to assume that God is not actually so concerned about all the things that we've noticed, that we would care for those who are impoverished, and so we don't care. Or that he is very concerned about the use and abuse of our tongues, and we decide that doesn't matter either. And suddenly we find that we're allowing language that is inappropriate to come from our lips. We're employing our tongues as gossips and as backbiters and as slanderers. And as Spurgeon put it quite graphically, every error has its own outgrowth, as all decay has its own fungus. When truth is dominant, morality and holiness are abundant. But when error comes to the front, godly living retreats in shame. And you will notice the phrases that are virtually interchangeable. In verse 19, this individual wanders from the truth, and in verse 20, we are seeking to turn the sinner from the error of his way. It is simply a twofold statement of one sorry condition. Now, we don't want to belabor it, but we want to be clear that when this wandering takes place, let me tell you that it takes place individually. Every sin in our lives is an inside job. No matter how much we may want to blame it on our heritage, or blame it on the people around us, or blame it on the influence of the folks with whom we spend time. Now, if we had nowhere else to go than to stay within the letter of James, we know that because remember he said, everyone when he is tempted is turned away and enticed by his own evil desire. And the evil temptation to wander from the truth comes upon us individually. It also comes upon us gradually. And if we think in terms of it being some dramatic activity, we're thinking wrongly. Rather, we ought to imagine that this is at first a sort of casual indifference to the path, then a growing disinclination to be on the path, then a stepping out of the path, and then a stepping in to other paths. Individually, gradually, and willfully, willfully. Every time we turn away from the truth of God's word, we turn away from it. Every time we neglect prayer, we neglect prayer. That we don't read our Bibles, that we don't engage in fellowship with God's people, that we've ceased to tell others about Jesus. All of these things are both contributory factors, and they are evidences of what James is referring to here as an individual who wanders from the truth. Now, the rescue operation that is to be assembled is equally clear. And it is a responsibility that we have. It's a responsibility that parents have to watch for their children who have professed faith in Jesus and now they've begun to wander. It is the responsibility of a wife to watch for her husband and for a husband his wife. It is a responsibility for special acquaintances and close friends to take the responsibility of watching for the wanderers. And loved ones, when this happens in a congregation, It works in a self-cleansing way, because it means that if we're going to, in any sense, say to somebody, hey, it looks to me like you're not into this the way you once were. Or why is it that you don't carry your Bible anymore? Or I noticed you in such and such a place. For us to do that has a self-purifying dimension to it, because it confronts us with a call to radical obedience. And we dare not, of course, go to somebody and point out that they have a splinter in their eye without recognizing that we might have a 2x4 sticking right outside of the front of our forehead. The concern that is to be exercised in winning the wanderers is also a spiritual concern. It's a concern that they might be restored, that they might be brought back, that they might be turned away from their error. Turned away from their error. And that's why we read this morning from Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. If you see somebody in this situation, you're to go and deal with it. You don't have to go running off and send for the emergency squad. We're not there yet. You can handle this. You know these people. Do you know how many things finally come to us at a pastoral level? By the time many things reach us, people are coming to us saying, could you put these, the yolks and the whites and everything, could you put them back here in these shells and reassemble these eggs for us? The answer is no. God may, but we can't. And here's how it happens. Somebody in the body knows and doesn't do anything. Doesn't say anything. Listen, I'll tell you what you've got to say. This is what you say. Hey, look out. Wait, you're going over the cliff. Don't do that. Hang on. Stop. That's what you say. And failure for that to happen on a one another level results almost inevitably in it finally filtering through to a crisis level, where many of the circumstances concerning those who have entered into the error of their ways and who have wandered from the truth are so far gone that despite some mighty miraculous intervention of God, it seems virtually impossible to do or to say anything that would be worthwhile or restorative. Now, if you feel the burden of that, I'm happy, because feel it we must. For that is part of what it means to be brothers and sisters. And that's what it means to be a family. It is a spiritual work of restoration. And that approach is the approach that is curative, that is restorative, that is spiritual, and it is gentle. Gentle. They know what they're doing. They know where they are. They know they're not happy. They don't need somebody to go at them with a bow and arrow or a whip. It will be tenderness and prayerfulness and gentleness and relentlessness that will see them turning from the error of their ways. Oh, well, I see this and I look at it face on and I say to myself, well, that's a very demanding thing, is it not? Yes, it is. It demands self-sacrifice. No, for those of us who are interested in this kind of intervention because it sort of rings a bell in our own unpalatable psyche, let us heed Spurgeon's words. I have known a person who has erred, hunted down like a wolf. That is not the way. And then finally, you will notice clearly what we're told about the impact of such a ministry of intervention and restoration. Whoever turns a sinner, for this is what we are, sinners, wandering sinners, from the error of their way will save him from death. Because you see, death is the result of sin. And the security of a believer is a security that is known to God, and a security that is ministered to the believer as the Spirit bears witness with our spirits, Romans 8, that we are the children of God. But disobedience to God's word, wandering from God's truth, and an assurance of God's consistent companionship do not go hand in hand. Indeed, there is never a time more worrisome than when we know ourselves to be deliberately wandering from the truth and erring from the way, and we are seeking to theologize our circumstances by assuring ourselves of our security in Christ. Oh, but this doesn't matter because I'm secure in Christ. Listen, and listen carefully. It matters because it is impossible to tell in the moment whether we are temporarily backslidden or whether we are on the road to apostasy. That's why, you see, each of us is judged by the same test. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows them that are His. Let them who name the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. So when we turn from the path that is narrow and holy into the path that is wide and unrighteous, we call in question for ourselves and for those who observe the very profession of faith that we have made. Well, it's daunting stuff, isn't it? But here's the wonderful promise. Whenever we have the privilege of seeing somebody restored, they're saved from death, and a multitude of sins is covered over. It covered over a multitude of sins. This wonderful picture is there in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 85 and in Romans chapter 4. We don't have time to go to it, but it is a reminder of the way God treats us. His willingness to conceal in His presence the faults of the penitent sinner. The willingness of God to conceal in His presence the faults of the penitent sinner. If you, O Lord, kept a record of our sins, which of us could stand? That in the books of heaven, credited to the name of those who are in Christ, is all of the righteousness of Jesus. Everything paid up in full. Everything dealt with absolutely as God purposed. Hence the believer's security. And when we think of God's love expressed in that way, epitomized, if you like, in the story of the Father in Luke 15, who runs down the street to welcome back his penitent boy, we also are to run down the streets to welcome back our penitent brothers and sisters. And to take with us, as it were, a huge big blanket of forgiveness. And as soon as we meet them and reach them, we will cover them over with it, so as not to gloat over their sins and their mess, so as not to expose them to other people, so as not to make fun of them, because we know that there, but for the grace of God, we would be there. And it is a terrible thing when those who go to restore go as they were warring against wolves, or go absent the blanket of God's forgiveness. If He covers over the record of all our rebellion, if He chooses never to remember it anymore, are you going to tell me that you have the prerogative to hold as an offense against you the sins of others as you go through your life? Whether it be your husband or your wife or whoever else it is, you do not and you must not. And therefore, when their penitent is prepared to be returned from the error of their ways, when they are asked to come back into the straight and narrow road. It's time for a party. It's time for the killing of the fatted calf. It's time for us to get up on our feet and to dance. And do you know how many young people are longing for that kind of welcome? They know their lives are a shambles. They don't need someone to tell them that. They need somebody to come and say, hey, hey, it doesn't have to be this way. It shouldn't be this way. Where is the blessedness you knew when first you saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What's happened to you? Ach, I just stopped reading my Bible. I just stopped coming to the thing. I used to go with the singles, but there was someone there that I liked, and now I don't like, and I didn't. Oh, I understand. I know how all of that goes. But come on now. We're all here on the path, and we're all waiting for you, and we all want to see you. And we're not here to expose your sins or to gloat over your offenses. We are here to welcome you with the forgiveness of Jesus. Now let me finish with one final word. And that is to turn it all the way back around to ourselves. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth. Let me say this to each of us, starting with me. It is absolutely imperative that we continue to check for leaks in our souls. It is a matter of presumption, not assurance, that says there is no reason for me to check. After all, it is because of the after all that there is every reason for us to check. So will you check? The best way to handle this stuff is to take your own inventory. Not to have to wait till somebody comes and says, hey, you've wandered. But to get alone with God and to say, you know what, I have wandered. I'm not where I once was. I used to be far more zealous. I was far more interested in reading my Bible. Whatever it may be, the means of grace were precious to me. Now it's a routine to me. What is that? It's an evidence of spiritual warfare. And it's a reminder of the fact that each of us, because we live where we live, are exposed to the danger of the leak in our own souls.
You're listening to Truth for Life, and that is Alistair Begg urging all of us to be vigilant in checking for those leaks in our souls. And that concludes our study in the book of James. And if you missed any of the messages in this series, let me encourage you to find the complete series online at truthforlife.org. Now, as you join us each day here on Truth for Life, I hope you are learning something new from the Bible, even if it's a familiar passage of Scripture. And in fact, there's a book we're recommending now that deals with a very familiar passage of Scripture. The book is called The Lord of Psalm 23. And this book takes a close-up look at a very familiar psalm, the one that begins with one of the most familiar phrases in the entire Bible, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It takes you verse by verse through the remarkable truths in this very comforting psalm. Ask for your copy of the book, The Lord of Psalm 23, today. When you donate to support the Bible teaching ministry of Truth for Life, you can give through the mobile app or online at truthforlife.org/donate, or you can call us at 888-588-7884. Thanks for listening today. Tomorrow we begin Encore 2024, a series where we will be revisiting some of your favorite messages from the last year or so, and we'll begin tomorrow by gaining a richer insight into Christmas in light of Jesus' divine assignment. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.